I invite you to turn in your Bibles back to the passage we read in Daniel chapter 5. I did not know whether Mr. Clark would be out or not this evening. I'm very delighted to see him with us and his daughter Judy. But when I was preparing this message and thinking about this chapter, I couldn't help but think of him. And I'm sure that he understands why, because God used, in fact, a message many years ago, not preached by me, but a message that was preached by a servant of God on this particular incident and passage. Thou art found in the balance, weighed in the balance and found wanting. It was that message that powerfully was used of God to bring our brother to Christ. And I know he's told me about that more than a few times, and I couldn't help but think of him as I was thinking about this passage. And I thought to myself, wouldn't it be glorious if God were to use this passage again to draw some other person to Jesus Christ tonight? And perhaps in particular some young person. Because I know how many times Mr. Clark has lamented from a human perspective that he was 60 years of age before he came to the Savior, even though he had a Christian upbringing and background and a knowledgeable background in the things of God. And some of you young people tonight, with all your life ahead of you, how glorious it would be if God were to use the message this evening to bring you to know Christ, to close with Christ, to embrace him as your Savior, and then to live all your life for the praise and the glory of God, and under his blessing and under his direction. That would be a magnificent and wonderful thing. Now we are introduced in chapter 5 then to this man Belshazzar. He appears before us in the text. And as soon as we see that, it is very, very interesting to know that Belshazzar is a testimony to biblical trustworthiness. And I'll just explain why I say that, because in the last century, liberal scholars abounded in delighting to accuse the Bible of being very inaccurate in a number of places, and this was one of them. They said this is utterly unhistorical, non-historical. This is merely Jewish legend. Why? Well, because there was no reference to Belshazzar anywhere in the ancient literature. Nobody had ever heard of Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar, yes, lots of records about him. And other Babylonian rulers. But Belshazzar, nobody had ever heard of him. He doesn't appear in the records, etc., etc. And so, you could find perhaps in archives and libraries today books written in the 19th century by liberal scholars in which they lambasted this chapter and the book of Daniel in general and said, well, of course, here's one of those Jewish legends, and here the Bible certainly cannot be believed. What is glorious and interesting is that in the earlier part of this century, many, many cuneiform tablets with the ancient writings of Assyria and Babylonia and Phoenicia and these ancient civilizations, many of them were unearthed, and there was, guess who? Belshazzar. Belshazzar mentioned many, many times in different situations, and it became very evident that all of the proud and arrogant claims of these liberal scholars must now be pushed into the ash heap of history, and once again the Bible was demonstrated to be true. Belshazzar was indeed a historic person. Now here he is then before us. And what do we have in Belshazzar? Well, we have an example of the blindness and the wickedness and the pride and the arrogance of the human heart. That's what we have in Belshazzar. And when we think about this man and we think about his sin in particular, there are three things about the sin of Belshazzar that I want to bring to your attention tonight, which I think are plain and ought to be observed. The first being that his sin was high-handed and inexcusable. When I say high-handed, I'm using an old biblical term, I suppose, for arrogance. It was arrogant and it was inexcusable. Verse 22 arrested my attention as I read through this chapter and thought about it. where Daniel says to this man, and it's interesting to observe the boldness of Daniel, though we're not surprised by it, but he says to this man, "You, Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew this." And it was that last phrase there that grabbed my attention. "Although you knew this," he says. Now, what is the "this" he's referring to? Well, it's that which he has talked about in the verses before. He knew that the Most High God, to put it in the words of verse 18, had given to his father Nebuchadnezzar the kingdom. He knew that Nebuchadnezzar had been proud and lifted up and arrogant and defiant of God, and he knew that God had humbled him and that God had brought him down and indeed put upon him a period of temporary insanity almost. And he knew, and I can say this of course because even last Sunday night we looked together at Nebuchadnezzar's testimony, which is basically what chapter 4 is. We saw last Sunday evening that Nebuchadnezzar had given a royal proclamation. He had declared all through the kingdom. One of the reasons why we thought we could say the grace of God was apparent in Nebuchadnezzar's heart, because he had publicly testified to his sin. He had publicly acknowledged what God had done with him, how God had dealt with him, how God had humbled him. He had proclaimed this in public testimony, and Belshazzar knew all this. He knew it all. And Daniel brings this against him and presses it home upon him. He was not ignorant of these things. They were not hidden from him. He sinned, did this man, against light. He sinned against knowledge. And in turning from God, the God who had so powerfully dealt and revealed himself to his forefather Nebuchadnezzar, in turning from that God, Belshazzar was high-handed and utterly inexcusable. "You knew all this," says Daniel. "You have no excuse." Now, you know, if you go into a foreign land, perhaps some of us have had the experience, you go into a foreign land and maybe you rent a car. But the problem is you're not altogether familiar, not as much as you should be, with the various rules and regulations of the road and all the stipulations of the highway code of that particular land. And so you commit several infractions maybe, and perhaps the local militia or police or whatever stop you for this. And what do you say? Well, you say, "Officer, I'm sorry, I apologize. Obviously I did the wrong thing, but the fact was I didn't know. I didn't know." That may not be accepted as an excuse, but you can say in good conscience, I did not know that. I was ignorant of that. And many times, of course, perhaps the authorities will deal more leniently with a person who is able sincerely to say that. "I'm sorry, I just didn't know. I didn't realize that this was the rule and the law in your land." But you see, this man couldn't say that. He couldn't plead ignorance at all. Daniel is able to say to him, "You knew all this. You knew all about your father. You knew all that had happened to him. You knew how God had revealed himself to him and how God had dealt with him. You knew all this, and in spite of that, in an arrogant and high-handed and inexcusable way, you sinned against the Most High God." So his sin was inexcusable. I want to say, secondly, his sin was an insult to God. It was insulting to God. Now, if you look at verse 23 that we read earlier, you'll notice that Daniel makes reference to the fact that they brought the vessels of the house of God. They have brought the vessels of his house, that's Jehovah's house, before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. Now, if you go back to verse 3, we didn't leave the opening part of the chapter, but you look back at verse 3, and it records that. It tells that Belshazzar, having organized this great feast for 1,000 of his lords, plus wives and concubines and servants and so forth, this was a huge gathering, that in verse 3, then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. Now, historians tell us that these great feasts, one of which we read about here, were very common in the ancient world. And we are told about it. We have the record of it in these opening four or so verses in Daniel 5. These feasts, of course, were a sign of the power of the monarch. They were a sign of the riches of his kingdom. I suppose in our day we'd call them a status symbol. You know, and I suppose one monarch vied with the other as to who could throw the greatest feast and the biggest feast. And the historians tell us that wine always flowed freely. Now, if you notice, in the first four verses of this chapter, the drinking of wine is referred to in every verse of the first four verses. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple. So this was Belshazzar's own personal command. Bring out all those gold vessels, he says, that we took from the temple in Jerusalem. And he did it at the end of verse 2 in order that they might drink from them. And then again there's a reference in verse 3. At the end, his wives and his concubines drank from them. Again, verse 4, they drank wine. And the historians tell us that this was quite typical of these ancient feasts. The wine flowed freely, and indeed what you really had was an orgy and debauched behavior of the most wicked kind. And so here is this king showing contempt for the God of heaven, drinking wine in the midst of all the carousing, drinking wine from these gold vessels that had been taken from the temple in Jerusalem. Now it's hard to imagine a more horrific insult to the God of heaven and earth and to the Most High God than what Belshazzar was doing and his lords and ladies and all the rest of them that night. Because of course these vessels of the temple had been consecrated to the service and the worship of Jehovah. They were holy. They were special. There was no other use for these. They had in ceremonies dictated by the Lord himself been set apart, which is ultimately what holiness is. They'd been set apart for the worship in the temple, and nobody ever used them for anything else, and they were not used for any other purpose but within the framework of temple worship. And so for this king, for this heathen king Belshazzar, to take these vessels, deliberately call for those vessels, bring out those gold vessels, for him to deliberately use those in this pagan feast was an insult to God. It was a defiance of God. He was, so to speak, shaking his fist in the face of Jehovah and daring him, if you like. And then I would point out to you that his sin was absolutely foolish and senseless, because it involved, as we read in verse 4 of this chapter, the worship of the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. They drank wine out of the vessels that had been consecrated to Jehovah, and they praised their false gods. And Daniel enlarges on this in verse 23. You have lifted yourself up, he says, against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hands and owns all your ways, he says, you have not glorified. This is the indictment that Daniel brings against him. These lifeless images, these statues, these idols which they themselves had made, they worship them. They praise them. They offer their adoration to them. They sing their praises in their drunken orgy to them, the gods of stone and gold and wood and silver and so forth. Now, you know, the prophet Isaiah in particular, he's not alone, but in particular Isaiah, he ruthlessly ridicules these pagan gods. In chapter 44, for instance, of the book of Isaiah, you might want to look at this. It is a scathing denunciation of idolatry, and it is a scathing expose of the foolishness, of the idiocy of idolatry. In Isaiah 44, beginning at verse 13, he says, "The craftsman stretches out his rule, he marks one out with chalk, he fashions it with a plane, he marks it out with the compass, and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in his house. He hews down cedars for himself, and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it, and he bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down before it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, 'Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire.' And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.'" And he goes on in this scathing denunciation of the folly of idolatry. That a man should worship half the tree, paint it up and worship half of it, and with the other half he makes a fire and cooks his food on it and warms himself by it. And so the prophets of Israel show and expose the foolishness of idolatry. And so when we see this man Belshazzar, we see the foolishness, the blindness, the ignorance of this man. He has in his hands the vessels that ought to have reminded him of the true and the living God. They ought to have brought conviction to him. These vessels ought to have convicted him so that he would have turned away from his folly. But no, with these vessels in his hands, he's praising the gods of stone and gold and silver and wood and all the rest of it. And so not only was this man's sin inexcusable, and not only was this man's sin an insult in the face of God, but it was foolish, it was senseless, it was ludicrous. But I ask my dear friends tonight, are people any different? Are people any different in the day in which we live? And may it not be that there are some even here tonight, whether young or old, and the same reality that we see in this man Belshazzar is seen in you. For if you are not a Christian tonight, I think I can say without any doubt whatsoever, your sin is more inexcusable than the sin of Belshazzar. More inexcusable, my dear friends. Because the life that you have sinned against in rejecting Christ, the life that you have turned away from in turning away from God, that life is more brilliant and more radiant than anything that Belshazzar ever knew about. He lived in the day of shadows. He lived in the day of types. He lived in the day of figures. He lived, so to speak, in the day of religious twilight. But you live in the day of religious high noon. You have the burning, bright, shining sun of the gospel of Jesus Christ that shines upon you and sheds all its light upon you. You have the very words of the Son of God himself explaining to you why he came, teaching you with words such as no other man ever uttered in all of history. You have these words right before you. Anytime you want to read them, they're here. You have the words of inspired apostles who explain the doing and the dying of Jesus in their letters in the New Testament, moved by the Holy Spirit. They open up all the significance of the work of Christ and all that he did, and especially in his death and resurrection and exaltation. Light, 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 light shed upon you, my friend, and upon our generation and upon our age, the light of the gospel. And you tonight, my friend, whether you're young or old, if you turn away from that light, I say your sin is more inexcusable than the sin of Belshazzar. more high-handed, more arrogant. For here in the New Testament are exhortations and commands and encouragements and warnings for you to turn from God and to embrace Christ and to commit yourself to Him. And if you do not, your sin is absolutely inexcusable. And there will be no one, there will be no creature who at the judgment seat of God will stand up and go to bat for you, because it will be apparent for all the world that here is a man, here is a woman who sinned against life and who sinned against knowledge. You know all this. As Daniel said to Belshazzar, so I can say to all of you here, I would suspect, all of us here, I can say, you know all this. You know. It's not that you're ignorant. You know. And for you to sin against light and knowledge is inexcusable. And all of creation will call for your damnation and condemnation in the light of that sin. And then, can you speak about Belshazzar insulting God and not condemn yourself? You know that old saying that when you point a finger at someone, there's always three pointing back at yourself. You know, you've heard that. Can you point at Belshazzar and say, Belshazzar, you were insulting to God? But my friend, if you're not a Christian tonight, if you've never bowed the knee of your heart to Jesus Christ, there is no more terrible insult to God than for you to reject His Son. There is no more terrible insult in the world than that. To harden your heart against the gospel. To harden your heart against the gracious wooings of God and the invitations of God. To harden your heart against all of that and to consider the message of the gospel and the testimony of God in the gospel as being something hardly worth your attention. My dear friend, that is a horrendous insult to God. A horrendous insult. And then what foolishness can be compared with our modern age, which still worships its false gods? Oh, they're not gods of stone and gold and silver perhaps anymore. They're not Babylonian gods. They're modern Canadian gods, and maybe you're worshipping at their shrine tonight, perhaps even without really recognizing it and realizing it. They're the gods of materialism, the gods of greed, the gods of sensual pleasure, the gods of self-indulgence, the gods of personal ambition. And you know, the foolishness of it is that we know, mankind knows, these things do not satisfy. Every generation of history testifies the same thing. These things do not satisfy. And yet still men and women pursue them. And maybe you here tonight, still pursuing these false gods, the senselessness of it, the foolishness of it. I'm sure you know that holy angels shake their head when they look down at humanity. I'm sure they shake their head and look at each other and wonder, what is the foolishness, what is the stupidity of these humans, these people, who hear the gospel of the grace of God, who hear of the love of God, who hear the wooings of God, who hear the invitations of the gospel, who are offered all the blessings of everlasting life, and yet who continue to fall down and worship before their false gods of worldly pleasure and materialism and so on. The folly. John, you know, in his first epistle, he spoke about this a little bit. He spoke about the fashion of this world. The fashion of this world. Now, he wasn't talking about fashion shows, as in the ladies parading up and down with their fashion. He's talking about all of those things that make up this world, this temporal world, this passing world. The things that men go after and women go after, the gods of modern materialism. And John points out the folly of this. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world, he says, is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. that the senselessness and the folly of men and women in our modern Canada who still continue to worship the false gods of the world and pass by the invitations and the overtures of everlasting life and the forgiveness of sins and fellowship with God. And so, my dear friend, when we see Belshazzar, maybe you see yourself. Maybe you see your own sin, inexcusable, insulting to God, and utterly senseless. And I want to point out something more about this passage, because you see, when we see Belshazzar, the day of judgment comes. The day of judgment comes, and I want you to notice this about this section of the passage. How easily and how suddenly does God break into the life? How suddenly and how easily does God break into the life? Belshazzar and his lords and his wives and the concubines, all the inhabitants of the harems, they're all there in this great orgy, and suddenly, bang, it's brought to a very sudden stop. And there is an extraordinarily interesting description of the effect that this hand that appeared, this hand suddenly appearing, writing a message on the wall. In verse 6, verse 5, it tells us, in the same hour when all this revelry was going on, in the same hour the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote, and the king's countenance changed. I bet it did. His countenance changed. His thoughts troubled him. The joints of his hips were loosened. His knees knocked against each other. And he cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, bring in the Chaldeans, bring in the wise men. Explain this to me, he said. In the midst of all of the revelry and all of the debauchery, God suddenly and very easily breaks in. The whole scene is transformed. Now this man is a great king. He's king of a great empire. But the great judge comes. One greater than Belshazzar. One greater than Nebuchadnezzar. He breaks in. He says, this is it. Your time's come. And just as suddenly, my friends, just as suddenly and just as unexpectedly will the great judge break in to the arena of human history again. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself in Mark's Gospel chapter 13, he warned his disciples about the suddenness, the unexpectedness of his return. Mark 13 and verse 32. He says, of that day and hour no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, says Jesus, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest suddenly coming, he finds you sleeping. And what I say to you, says Jesus, I say to all, watch, be on your guard, be on your toes, he says. Again, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, Jesus speaks about this subject again. Luke 17 and verses 26 through 30. Jesus says, and as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and suddenly destroyed them all. You see, the emphasis here is not so much on the debauchery of the days of Noah. That's usually the interpretation put on it, but that's not the emphasis in our Lord's words. the Lord isn't saying your day, the day when I return, is going to be as violent and debauched as Noah. Now that may be true, and you may be able to extrapolate that from other parts of Scripture, but the emphasis on this passage is the unexpectedness of his return. What he's really saying here is that life is going on as normal. Life just going on as normal. People are marrying, giving in marriage, eating, drinking. Life is going on normally, and suddenly, he says, the Son of Man will come. The Son of Man will break in. That's the emphasis. It's not the violence and the debauchery of the day. It is the unexpected nature of the return of Christ, who breaks in when life is just going on as normal, as far as the world's concerned. Again, he goes on, verse 28, likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. You see, life's going on. Real estate transactions are going on, people are giving parties, they're visiting back and forth. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, says Jesus, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Suddenly, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and God will break in. Now, one other scripture in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you see the same emphasis, because the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, is teaching the apostles, of course. And so, 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. You see, they're saying peace and safety, everything's fine, everything's going well, hey, things are looking real good. And our Lord says, then, unexpectedly, suddenly, the Son of Man shall come. Christ shall break in, the great judge shall break in to the feast. Just as Belshazzar's feast, he broke in unexpectedly and suddenly. So our Lord says, it'll be the case with him. And then I want you to notice how infallibly God assesses a life. How infallibly God assesses a life. Verse 27, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. God knew everything there was to know about Belshazzar. Everything. Every thought he'd ever thought, every word he'd ever uttered, every deed he'd ever done, God knew it all. And he gives assessment of this man's life. He says, you've been weighed in my balances, and this is the assessment. You've been found wanting. You've been found wanting. You don't measure up, Belshazzar. Infallibly. My dear friend, we are dealing with an omniscient judge. And infallibly he assesses this man's life. And how irrevocably he declares sentence in verse 28. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Irrevocably he pronounces this sentence. It is over. And you notice there is no appeal. There is no challenge. When God pronounces, there are no ifs and buts. There is no argument with God. Irrevocably, he declares the sentence. It's over, Belshazzar. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. It's over. The kingdom is lost. But my friends, listen to me tonight. Listen to me tonight, I beg of you. If it is a terrible thing to lose a kingdom, what is it to lose your soul? What is it to lose your everlasting soul, your never dying soul? Did not our Lord Jesus Christ say, what shall it profit a man? If he gained the whole world, if all the kingdoms were rolled into one, what would it profit a man, says Jesus, if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Do you realize, my friend, do we realize tonight that here we are in this church in Southern Ontario in 1992, but do you realize tonight that one day this great judge is going to give assessment of your life as well? Do you realize that? Do you understand that? The judge is going to give assessment of your life. He's going to look at your life. And he's going to know everything about your life. There will be nothing about you that he doesn't know. There will be nothing about you that he has to be told. He knows everything. He knows every thought you've ever thought. He knows every word you've ever uttered. He knows everything you've ever done. And God, the omniscient one, will pronounce on you. And what's he going to say about you? What irrevocable sentence will he declare about you? I refer again to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as he speaks to us, recorded in the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew. And in verse 34, he says, the king, that is Christ, will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." But then down in verse 41 he says, he will say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." A fine contemporary preacher once preached a message on these words, and he entitled his sermon, "The Most Terrible Words." And I think he had a good title and a good sermon. The most terrible words. The most terrible words any man or woman or young person will ever hear are these words here: "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." And my dear friend, when you are placed in the scales of God's assessment, he is going to declare omnisciently and irrevocably concerning you. There is no appeal from the sentence of the Almighty God. There is no contradicting him. There is no successful battling against him. And if, oh God forbid that you should hear these words, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire." But you know, my friend, let me say this, and I don't say this lightly, I don't like to say this. But let me say this, that if you hear those words, you will never be able to say, "I didn't know." You will never be able to say, "Nobody told me." No, as Daniel said about Belshazzar, "You knew all this. You knew all this." Now, it is against the sober background of our sin. It is against the background of our sin and judgment that the saving message of the gospel comes to us. It is against the dark background of sin and divine judgment that the light of the gospel shines. And it would be remiss of me if I did not end the message without pointing out to you that it was sinners that Christ came to save. It was sinners for whom Christ died. It is sinners that he calls to himself. It is sinners that he saves as they by grace turn from their sin and turn to him. And it is tonight to sinners like you and me that the gracious gospel message comes. And our Lord says, "In spite of your sin, you may well indeed be saved by my grace and by my blood and by my mercy. You can be saved. There is an escape from this judgment of God. There is forgiveness of sins. And it's found where the hymn that we sang just before the message directs us, beneath the cross of Jesus. I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. It is at the cross, my dear friends, my fellow sinners, it is at the cross that all our sins may be forgiven. It is at the cross where reconciliation is effected between God and man. It is at the cross where we might find pardon and a new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He bids us tonight to come to the cross, to come to Him, and to receive the forgiveness of sins. Who are those who are invited to the table tonight? Sinners saved by grace. Sinners who have come to acknowledge, Lord, your verdict about me is true. Lord, my sin is inexcusable. I sinned against light and knowledge. My sin were an insult in your face, Lord. I acknowledge that. My sins were silly and senseless and foolish. I acknowledge that. But Lord, I as a sinner cast myself entirely and totally upon your mercy in Jesus Christ. Lord, save me, the sinner, for Christ's sake. Those are the people who are invited to partake tonight. Sinners, yes, but sinners saved by grace. Oh, that God would apply His word to you, my friend, tonight. You might not take sin lightly. It is the most fatal thing to take sin lightly. You might take it seriously, but that you might see against the background of your sin there stands the cross. One with outstretched arms ready to receive all who repent and believe on Him. Come to Him tonight. Trust in Him tonight. And if you have, then, my dear friend, as you take these emblems, oh, how you ought to bless the Lord. As you take that bread, that little piece of bread, but yes, what a symbol it is, though, of a broken body. And as you take that little bit of wine, just a little, yes, but it's a symbol of blood copiously shed for you on the cross. As we take these symbols, you see, our hearts ought to be enlarged in love and praise and adoration and glory in the cross and in the Christ of the cross. Oh, that He might come to us and make these things powerful and real in our hearts. Let us pray. Our Father, we remember the infallible sentence of Scripture that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Lord, you know that there are some here who don't feel the burden of their sin. They take it lightly. They don't take seriously what you're saying to them about sin. And therefore they don't take seriously the gospel of Jesus Christ. For these we pray most earnestly tonight, Lord. You should break in upon them. And they should ultimately hear the sentence of doom, everlasting death. Oh God, we pray, awaken the curse. Awaken the indifferent. Convict those, O Lord, who to this point have been careless about their sin. And bring them brokenheartedly to the cross of Calvary. And our Father, as sinners saved by grace gather at this table and partake of these emblems. Oh, we pray that we might not do so lightly either, but that we might do it with joy, with thanksgiving, with reverence and with praise, to bless that one who loved us and gave himself for us. Lord, hear us, we beg of you. Bless us in the ordinance, refresh our souls, for Christ's sake. Amen.